Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this weekend edition of our English feature program. Today you can hear Jill Bevilacqua's reflections entitled There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. That's followed by Joan Knows with our resident Vatican expert Joan Lewis taking a look back at Pope Benedict's activities over the past 7 days. We begin today's programme then with There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen now to the Gospel passage for this Sunday, read to us by Sean Patrick Lovett.
When Jesus came to the neighbourhood of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples this question: Who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, Some say John the Baptizer, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And you, he said to them, who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, Simon Peter answered, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. No mere man has revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. I, for my part, declare to you, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the jaws of death shall not prevail against it. I will entrust to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you declare bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you declare loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
The event recounted in today's gospel is nothing short of momentous. The designation of Peter as the rock on which Christ will build his church. It's the first time the word church appears, ecclesia in the Greek, and it's only used by Matthew, and by him only twice. But he's reporting the words of our Lord, and every word in this declaration of Jesus to Peter is significant. But what did the apostles make of it that day in the neighbourhood of Caesarea Philippi? And why did our Lord choose to go so far north to make this important announcement? They'd recently been in Bethsaida, Peter's hometown, where Jesus had cured the blind man. Caesarea Philippi was a good 40 kilometres to the north. It would have taken them a couple of days, following the course of the Jordan almost to its source in the foothills of Mount Hermon. And there, perhaps, we have the key. As on other significant occasions, he would take them away, to a place where there would be no towns, no crowds, no wrangling scribes and Pharisees, just themselves. For it was time now to begin preparing them for what was to come. But first, he had to know something. And so, away from the familiar lakeside and its people, along the east bank of the Jordan, onto a road just over the frontier of Galilee. The landscape becomes wilder, harsher, more mountainous. And in fact, dominating the skyline are the massive peaks of Mount Hermon, almost always covered with snow, even in summer, as it was now, the summer of the year before the crucifixion. And now, in the midst of that rugged countryside, an amazing vision rises up before them. It's the splendid pagan city of Caesarea Philippi. Not exactly a name that rolls off the tongue, nor will you find it on today's road map. But as traveller H.V. Morton comments, of all the adventures this place has suffered, none is stranger than that of its name.
The city, nestled in a beauty of marble columns and running water among the thick woods of the lowest slopes of Hermon. In the hills at the back was a dark grotto, in which one of the sources of the Jordan welled up from the earth, to rush, sparkling in the sunlight, through the city to the plain. The Greeks had called the place Parnaos, because such grottos were always sacred to the god Pan. Herod the Great had adorned Parnaos with a temple to the Emperor Augustus. When Philip the Tetrarch inherited this exquisite spot in the year of Christ's birth, he built there a city which he called Caesarea, in honor of the Emperor Tiberius, adding his own name to distinguish it from the city of Caesarea on the seacoast.
In Roman times, our traveller noted, the city must have been one of the finest in the country. But on his visit in the 1930s, he found only a tangle of briars and a huddle of mud houses. The name was once more Paneas, but because there is no P in their alphabet, the Arabs called it Banias. And so it is today. Only times must have changed, for Banias, the guidebook tells us, is now a major tourist attraction, with pleasant surroundings, important remnants of the past, and many local amenities. The event of our gospel did not take place in the glittering pagan city, however, but, it's believed, on the rock escarpment above the town. But that was where Herod's temple stood. Surely Jesus would have kept well away from all buildings. In sight of the city and the rock, which had its own symbolism, but apart. And after the various answers to his first question came the second, like a bombshell. There must have been a moment's silence, and then Peter's explosion of faith. What a moment! Somehow one feels there must have been an answering explosion in heaven, of joy, of bells pealing, in exultation at man's recognition of God. And with this astounding declaration of Peter's in mind, which must surely have left all the other disciples dumbfounded, let's listen to this poem dedicated to Christ our Lord by Gerard Manley Hopkins. It's been called a great love poem, but it's also rippling with faith. The windhover is another name for the kestrel hawk, which hovers in the air against the wind, poised on almost motionless wings, an action which has been described as doing a Holy Spirit. As it hovers, the bird holds its head downwards, pointing towards the earth, which it scans for prey, while the tail is spread fanwise to act as a balance and rudder. Every so often, with quivering wing beats, it drops gracefully and climbs again, only plummeting to earth to seize a mouse in its talons.
I caught this morning's minion, kingdom of daylight's dauphin, dapple dawn, drawn falcon, in his riding of the rolling level underneath him steady air, and striding high there, how he rung upon the rein of a wimpling wing in his ecstasy, then off on swing, as a skate's heel sweeps smooth on a bow bend, the hurl and gliding rebuff the big wind. My heart in hiding stirred for a bird, the achieve of, the mastery of the thing. Brute beauty and valour and act, or air, pride, plume, here, buckle, and the fire that breaks from thee then, a billion times told lovelier, more dangerous, O my chevalier. No wonder of it, sheer plod makes plough down Cilian shine, and blue bleak embers, ah, my dear, fall, gall themselves and gash, gold vermilion.
If the other disciples wondered how Peter could be so sure in his profession of faith, our Lord must have reassured them with his explanation that no mere man, but his Father in heaven, had revealed it to him. And then he goes on to call Peter Rock, as he had done at their first meeting, which at that time must have puzzled Peter considerably. Now he clarifies it and tells Peter what his mission is to be. These words, nearly 5 feet in height, are inscribed in Latin in mosaic letters on a gold background in the frieze around the dome inside St. Peter's. And the traditional way the entrance of the Pope into the Basilica on solemn occasions was greeted by the choir was in the singing of Tu es Petrus. Tu es Petrus, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The name Peter is a translation of the Aramaic word kepha, meaning stone or detached block of stone. In Greek, we find the terms Petros, to indicate the apostle's new name, and Petra, to indicate his role of foundation stone. The term church, in Greek ekklesia, is a translation of the Hebrew kahal, which denotes the religious assembly of the community of Yahweh. In a hymn used by the Qumran community, we also find the image of the spiritual building, which is solid and built on a rock. You, O God, placed the foundation on a rock, so as to build on it a solid structure which may not collapse. In the Old Testament, God himself is called rock and cliff to express the support which he offers his people. From Isaiah.
Your cities will be abandoned, they will be a desert, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and failed to keep in remembrance the rock of your strength.
And from the second book of Samuel, David addressed the words of this song to Yahweh when Yahweh had delivered him from all his enemies and from the hands of Saul. He said,
Yahweh is my rock and my bastion, my deliverer is my God. I take refuge in him, my rock, my shield, my horn of salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. Who else is God but Yahweh? Who else a rock save our God?
Having proclaimed Peter as the foundation of his church, Jesus then declares its indestructibility in a famous phrase. Today's version uses the image, the jaws of death, which is not perhaps the one we're most familiar with, but it has a familiar ring. Ah, got it. Tennyson's poem, The Charge of the Light Brigade.
Into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell, rode the 600.
The version of our Lord's words most of us remember is probably that of the Vulgate, the gates of hell, a typical Semitic image meaning the powers of death, which is the phrase used in the Revised Standard Version. The Jerusalem Bible has the gates of the underworld. And, as Sheed points out,
in those days of walled cities where the gates mattered so enormously, gates was a normal expression for the city as a whole. Jesus saw the city of hell at war with the city of God, which now he was founding upon Peter, and he promised that hell should not have the victory.
Moreover, the vision of a church built on rock calls to mind inevitably the parable of the house built on rock.
And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock.
By the promise of Jesus, we are fully assured, writes a scholar, that neither idolatry, heresy, nor any pernicious error whatsoever shall at any time prevail over the Church of Christ. Finally, there's the promise to Peter of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. To be given the keys meant to be vested with authority, with full administrative powers. As we know, the mistaken idea grew up that the keys given to Peter were for opening the gates of heaven. Said King Oswiu of Northumbria, if Peter is the doorkeeper, I will in all things obey his decrees, lest when I come to the gates of the kingdom of heaven, there be none to open them. And soon, all over Saxon England, churches sprang up, dedicated to the doorkeeper. There's still one in the City of London, designed by Christopher Wren, St. Peter's, Cornhill, and it flaunts a great key, 140 feet from the ground. It's the weather vane. And inside the church, there's an organ on which Mendelssohn once played. A less sublime interpretation of the same theme was that of the name given to some public houses, the Cross Keys. And the sign hanging outside showed just that. Prior to the Reformation, it was a very common sign, being St. Peter's emblem. When Henry VIII broke with Rome, however, a number of the signs were changed to the King's Head. But the keys Jesus promised to Peter were not the keys of heaven, but of the kingdom of heaven, the church on earth. As Sheed comments, the Son of David was promising him the key of David, of which Isaiah had spoken.
I place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Should he open, no one shall close. Should he close, no one shall open.
And with the keys, Peter will also receive the power of binding and loosing, a juridical formula meaning to allow and to forbid, to admit and to exclude from the community. Writes a scholar,
these verbs, to bind and to loose, are used in order to stress the power of judgment and of pardon entrusted to Peter and to the church, so that she will make the ministry of reconciliation with God visible and efficacious in the world and seal the refusal. Moreover, this passage of the Gospel is especially significant as an outline of the features of the church against which the city of evil will launch its attack in vain.
Writes Sheed,
Jesus had used the figure of a walled city with gates for hell. With the word keys, he now used the same figure for the church too. Whoever controlled the keys controlled the gates. Whoever controlled the gates ruled the church.
But all these things which Jesus promises to Peter in the region of Caesarea Philippi are for the moment just that, promises. The actual conferring by Jesus on Peter of the supreme authority in his kingdom will not take place until after the resurrection, at a spot by the Sea of Galilee, where today is a small church known as the Chapel of the Primacy. Before that day comes, however, there is a long road to be travelled, as Jesus tells his disciples, the road to Calvary.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who produced and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And now our resident Vatican expert Joan Lewis is back to tell us about Pope Benedict's activities over the past week. Joan, welcome back after your holidays. It's lovely to have you here with us again.
It's good to be back in this city, which is so devoid of people and
It's quite deserted, isn't it?
Yeah, it's wonderful. It's quiet. It's peaceful.
And of course, Pope Benedict is away from the Vatican. He's at his residence in Castel Gandolfo, but he hasn't quite given up all his engagements, has he? We've heard him both at the Angelus and the audience this past week.
No, the traditional ones, as you said, of the Angelus and the weekly audience, he does obviously hold those even in the summer when he is away. And even when he was in Bressanone, of course, he didn't have a weekly audience, but he certainly did the Angelus. But last Sunday was, he had really a lot to say about various topics at the Angelus, both before saying the prayer and afterwards. The first part of his remarks before the Angelus were actually dedicated to the gospel of the day, the story of the Canaanite woman, a foreigner to the Jews, whose great faith Jesus praised. And he said, of course, this shows us the universality of the church and of the mission of the church, comprising every race and culture. And then he segued into remarks on racism. And he said, the church must be a hospitable home for all. And he said, this is important because we can help civil society overcome every possible temptation to racism, intolerance, exclusion, and society can form itself through choices that respect human dignity.
This, of course, is a very hot issue here in Italy at the moment, isn't
it? It's a very hot issue in Italy. And the Pope, he didn't mention any country by name, but he did say, unfortunately, there are new and worrisome signs of racism in several countries, often linked to social and economic problems. But he really stressed that those problems never justify racial discrimination. And it is a big political issue. I mean, we could probably certainly get into, dedicate the whole show to what's been happening and been written and been said here. So the Pope is making that very general statement, because once you do insert yourself specifically into a country's politics or something else, and a Pope will never do that. These are, you know,
these are broad guidelines, broad recommendations.
Absolutely, broad guidelines for everybody, and you don't have to be from a certain country or background or culture to respect these guidelines, starting with, obviously, the respect for human dignity. But to turn to another topic then, which the Pope touched on before praying the Angelus, he asked the faithful gathered, listening to him actually, but also gathered in Casta Gandolfo, he said, to pray for the many and serious traffic accidents, and especially at this time of year, obviously more people traveling, more people on vacation. And he said, we must not become accustomed to these sad realities. Human life is too precious for man to die or become an invalid for mainly avoidable causes, such as excessive speed or imprudent judgment.
And this appeal came in the wake of a terrible traffic accident in the north of Italy, a lorry going across a main motorway, killing, I believe it was 8 or 9 people at least.
A huge number of people. And of course, there's so much, so many young people have been killed in road accidents after a Saturday night out in the town and so forth. But the Pope said, this prudent judgment in driving, it calls for a moral and civic sense and a greater sense of responsibility. You know, we're not the only ones on the road. We have people to our side, front of us, back of us. So in driving a car, we have to think of others and have the sense of responsibility. And then after the praying the Angelus, the Pope talked about two other topics. He mentioned, of course, he asked for the opening of humanitarian corridors between Georgia and South Ossetia, saying that he felt very close to the victims of the conflict. He obviously had expressed condolences for the victims. He urged people to help alleviate the suffering, and he in particular obviously urged the international community to get involved and work on this opening of humanitarian corridors.
And this wasn't the first time we'd heard him voice his concern about the situation there in Georgia.
No, you heard him within, if it wasn't hours, it certainly was days after
the beginning of the conflict.
Exactly. Because I think he was still even in Bressanone when this all occurred, and he made an appeal at that Angelus. And then talking about Bressanone, something was so sad. And the Pope spoke about it again at the Sunday Angelus, and you could hear the sadness in his voice. The Bishop Wilhelm Eger of Bolzano Bressanone, who had been the Pope's host for a couple of weeks, where the Pope stayed at the seminary in Bressanone, also known as Brixen, obviously in its German name, and the German language is the dominant language in that region. But the bishop died suddenly of a heart attack Saturday night. And so the Pope obviously made mention of this Sunday at the Angelus, and he says, like, who would have guessed? He said, I just left him several days ago. He was obviously in apparent good health. And if you go online and you see some of the pictures of the bishop, you know, this, he was only 68, and he has a twin brother who's a who is also a priest. But to look at him, he just looked so joyful and so full of life and obviously enjoying being in the presence of the Holy Father. So his Thursday is his funeral Thursday of course, this week. And so anyway, very big day at Casa Gandolfo at the Angelus, all these different messages coming out and food for reflection, and as actually was the Wednesday audience, he talked about saints, how saints can, how we should, especially in a quiet time of vacation, turn to the liturgy of the day, looking at who the saint might be that we are commemorating on a certain day, and looking to saints and blesseds as people that we can imitate.
This, of course, is continuing a theme that he has been developing, hasn't he, over the past week or two?
Certainly at the audience, pointing out a number of very saintly figures, saints and blesseds. And so he named a number of saints being celebrated this week, and of course Friday this week, the queenship of Mary and so forth. But what the Holy Father basically was saying, that the people whom we call saints and blesseds today, they weren't born that way. They became saints, and we too, living our very normal lives, can become saints. And he said there's many saints whose names are known only to God. They lived a very normal life. We may not have seen them achieve the canonization public ceremony naming so-and-so as a saint, but there are many, and I'm sure you and I and our listeners can all name a few of those known to us and to God. So
the Pope's activities, as we said, are quite limited to these two main events this week. But there was another interesting piece of news that came out, a new commandant, a new leader for the Swiss Guards this week.
Exactly. And what was very interesting is that he was named Daniel Rudolf Amrig of the canton of Glarus in Switzerland. I had studied there and knew that there were 26 cantons. I couldn't remember all of the names, so I did go to Switzerland and seek out the name in the regional language. He was appointed commandante. He will be coming in December, I believe it is, and he's replacing Commander Elmar Mader, who was appointed 5 years ago. And the interesting thing about the new commander, he is, he's 36, he's married and the father of four children, as is the current commander. He was in the Swiss Guards in here in Vatican City from 1992 to 94. He has a background of law degrees, civil and canon law. He worked in various offices in his own country, but especially connected with the military, with the police services. So his presence will be, there will be many here who will remember him and perhaps some of his comrades who are still in the Swiss Guards, because you know you can serve for a maximum of 20 years, two-year terms, renewable up to 20 years. So a very young man entrusted with enormous duties, but if you look at his background, he certainly is up to the job.
Thanks there to Joan Lewis, who'll be back again at this same time next week with another edition of Joan Knows. For now, stay tuned to Vatican Radio. Don't forget you can find all our news and feature programmes on the internet. Look us up at www.vaticanradio.org/English. Laudato Jesus Christus.